Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we can just read scriptures together. And a verse like this where we know that, God, that there are times when we may worry and there's times that we may just need to fall on our knees and just give you to whatever is going on in our lives. Even the wonderful things, the blessings that so many times we take for granted. We thank you that we can lay them at your feet, and we thank you so much that, God, that you know each one of us individually. We thank you that, God, that if we were the only ones here, you would just come just for me and for us. And we just ask that, God, that at this time, Lord, as we open up your word, as we worship you, Lord, I pray that, God, as a church, as a body, that, God, that you would just allow all the distractions to go away. I pray that, God, that our hearts would be receptive of what you'd want to show us through your word today. I pray that you'd hide me under this cross and behind this cross, and that, God, that the things that are said would only be what you would want me to say. I thank you so much for each person that is here, for calling each person by name to be here today to worship you. I know they could be anywhere, and I thank you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It is great to see you, and thank you so much for being here at Living Hope Baptist Church, and for our guests as well for being here. It's truly an honor to have you. We have been in a series in the book of Acts. That may not sound too good. A very, very long time, Troy. Way too long. For a long time. They're right. For probably about 12, 13 weeks or so. And we have some more to talk about. I'm not going to go through every single chapter. I'm going to be talking about certain key truths in the scriptures that I feel like us as a body that we can get, I hope, a lot of just great truths and great inspiration from what Dr. Luke is going to share with us about this book. So if you have your Bible, if you'll turn with me, we're going to be at the very end of Acts chapter 12. We have already have watched the church has exploded from Jerusalem and has crossed over socioeconomic lines. It's crossed over colors and ethnic lines. It has crossed over a range of political views, religious lines. The Word of God is being literally, it's crossing over every type of natural or spiritual or political barrier that would literally get in the way, that would shut anything else down. But the Word of God is standing true. The Word of God is standing strong. And God is using vessels and instruments of His people that say yes to Him. And God is doing an amazing work. It's His love. It's His grace that is absolutely contagious. It's His love and it's His grace. I mean, that's what drew me to Him. No other person died for me. It was Jesus that died for me. No other person is living for me. No other person has a better plan for me than that of Jesus Christ. And then the fact that He's the only one that ever resurrected from the dead, that is still alive today in our hearts, sitting at the throne of grace, interceding our prayers, listening to our prayers, knowing that we're not alone. There's something contagious. There's something special about our God that we're worshiping. He is a personal God that loves each and every single one of us. The leaders, all the political leaders, they can't stop it. The religious persecutions, they're only igniting what's going on. The skeptics and the atheists and the agnostics and the deists and all the icks and isms and ows and asms that are all out there in this world today that want to say there is no God, they can't stop it. It's going to continue happening. It's going to continue going on. They can continue torching up Christians in the gardens and put them on the city walls. They can throw Christians in a lion's den, in arenas like they used to. It's not going to stop. It's not going to stop the word of God spreading. And this is what the book of Acts is all about. They crucified Christ, and they crucified many people that fell in love with Jesus Christ, but they cannot stop it. 100,000 Christians are dying for their faith every year. That's a fact. 100,000 Christians are dying for their faith every year. But the Holy Spirit is going to allow the living, active book of Acts to continue on until the world, the whole world, has heard about Christ. It's not going to stop. Last week in AD 44, we saw that King Agrippa, we were reading about this guy, he took James. Now we realize that in terms of God's protection, that even the inner circle of James, one of the key apostles, is now going to have to give his life. And then they arrest Peter. And now Peter is now on death row as well. And as we begin to see what happened, the church began to pray. And Peter's locked in the Antonia fortress where Jesus Christ was actually kept. But now they have literally him in shackles. They have him on his feet. They have him on his hands. They got guards at every single post. And we read in Acts chapter 12 last week that something happened. There was no way that they were going to allow Peter to be set free. This was not going to happen again. The angel already came and set the apostles free once. And now he's got them in the most secure prison. He's got them in Alcatraz. There ain't no way he's coming off that, out of that prison alive. I mean, he's going to die. And then all of a sudden, the church came and rallied together. They began to pray, and they prayed so much that an angel appeared. And here we go again. An angel unshackles and sets him free. Could you imagine waking up that next morning, King Herod, the most powerful person, taking all precautions that there is no way he was not going to die that next day. And then all of a sudden he's awakened by all of his soldiers and say, we have a problem. Again. Acts 12:19 says this. But when Herod searched for him, because I imagine he got up out of bed, I don't even think he probably put too much on. He just got out of bed. He was running all throughout this area, and he could not find him. And then he examined the guards and commanded that they shall be put to death. This was the same scenario of when they put all the soldiers around the clock guarding Jesus so that there would be absolutely no mistake that he was not going to get out of that cave. Same scenario, and the same execution was taking place on these people as well. This was serious business for anyone to lose their prisoner. And so a lot of events are going to happen leading up to where we're about to take off in chapter 13, but I wanted to read a little bit. The Lord took King Herod, because the citizens basically were saying, and they watched this and they said, let's worship the Lord. Let's not worship man. Let's worship the Lord. And all of a sudden, this is what King Herod will end up telling the people. And so on a set day, we're in verse 21 in Acts chapter 12. And so on the set day, Herod, arrayed, dressed up in this royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave a public address, just like our president would do, basically giving this speech, giving this thing, I am in control. Even though I just lost somebody, but I'm still in control. And the people kept shouting, and the voice of God and not in man. The voice of God and not in man. And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and he died. This will help everyone with your lunch today. I want you to think for a second what that must have been like with people watching. I mean, it's pretty grotesque. Guys, there are times in this book it is very much rated R. And because of kids in here, I will not go into detail about many type of things. But you do your own Bible study. Hollywood has trouble doing what things are going to happen in this book. And this is a big deal. What this happened, and God made a point to King Herod. In Acts 12:23, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by the worms. Something that I think that we should just remember is this guy named Paul who saw probably what he watched this take place in Romans 12:19. It says, "Do not take your revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. I will repay." Oftentimes you have to think about when things happen in your life that how often we want to take avenge and we want to take revenge and we want to get back at the people when things and when people hurt us and do things. We feel like it's our place to go ahead and make things right. And it's hard to let things go. And I'm not saying that we let things go and we don't confront and we don't deal with things. But what I am saying is for the big stuff like this, God has a plan. And God will take care of it. And if it's not here on earth, He'll take care of it later on in eternal life. But it's not for us to take out our business onto other people. How are they to learn what Christ is like? Even Jesus Christ on the cross says, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." When you are sinful and when you are in a dark place and when you are going out on your own and you're living for yourself and you're doing things that are wrong and you're involved in bad stuff, how are you supposed to think straight? There is a little bit of insanity going on in your life. And so we have to understand that God will take care of what He needs to take care of when the time comes. Amen. I'm not saying don't protect your family. I'm not saying that. Someone comes in my house, I'm going to protect my family. But what I am saying is that we need to let God be God and not take His position. He's going to be a lot better at it than we are. And some events are going to change. At this point right now, Luke is going to actually move away from talking about Peter. He's now going to go into a different character. He's going to start talking and focusing that now on the actual man himself who converted, who was the killer, who was the sinful person, who was the one that needed literally a vengeance placed on him. The guy that turned 180 and followed the cross, saw himself, is now going to convert to Paul, and then the attention is now going to be on him. Dr. Luke is going to write about this man so that there's no misunderstanding for us that God can use the impossible, that God can use any single person no matter where we've ever been. The tension now, starting right now, besides in one chapter in chapter 15, is where we're going to see the focus now is going to be on Saul. And the focus also is no longer just on the church of Jerusalem, but it's going to be on this church, the church of Antioch. There's only four verses today I want to focus on. Four verses that I truly believe that we at Living Hope, and hopefully every church, we're all in this together, by the way. Every church out there, we're all in this together. That every church can see how God can work. There are three things I want to show us. Number one, and we just read a little bit about it. Number one is, let's see how God judges His oppressors. Let's see how God will judge the oppressors. In verse 21 and 22, as I just read, as He set up and as God just got through judging King Herod, He immediately struck him It wasn't someone else that struck him. It wasn't someone else that did that. It was God that took him out. The contrast between King Herod was that God wanted to make sure it was very clear to the people who was actually in control. He judged him and he sentenced him. He judged him and he sentenced him. And there are going to be people that we are going to read about and hear about, and that's been a part of our lives, that are going to try to stop the moving of God. For example, Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche, he was a great philosopher who coined the whole idea, he's up there, who coined the whole idea that God was dead, that God is dead. This great philosopher, one of the smartest guys from back in the early 1800s to 1900s, fighting God drove him literally, trying to disprove that he was a real God, literally drove him insane. And he spent the last years of his life with no mental faculties whatsoever. None. He had to spend the rest of his days with his mom, living with his mom, and then with his sister until he passed away. But his number one ambition in life was to try to prove that God was dead. Ernest Hemingway lived his whole life. Many of you guys have read his books and understand his life. He was a venturer, but he was also a person, even though he married a Catholic and even went to Mass and different things, he was an atheist by heart. In one of his famous books that he wrote, it's called A Movable Feast, one of his lines says, "All thinking men are atheists." All thinking men are atheists. Hemingway shot himself. Madeline Murray O'Hare, the founder of the American Atheists from 1963 to 1986. She is shown not only going to court to fight that public schools would no longer be able to pray or be able to read their Bibles in any public school from here on out. And she did a great job at it. A great job. In 1995, she and her youngest son were kidnapped and were murdered. That's not what I really want you to know. Here's the vengeance part. Here's the cool part. It's his oldest son, William Murray, who got denounced by his own mom, said that he's no longer my son. He wrote a book that says, My Life Without God. He became a Christian. God has a way and God has a plan of how he's going to do what he's going to do to make sure that the Word of God, you take the person that is trying to take the Bible out of every single public school in all of the United States of America, and then you have her only begotten son that's going to turn it around and said, I couldn't imagine my life without God. The worms are feeding off these people today. Chapter 13, 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there was a certain prophets and teachers. Church family, you're about to see an unbelievable staff. I look at our staff and I'm very, very thankful. I've seen a lot of staff members at a lot of other churches that are unbelievable. But guys, this is the staff of all staff right here. You have Barnabas. You have Simeon, who was called Niger. You have Lucius of Cyrene. You have Manion, who had been brought up with King Herod, the Tetrarch. This church was something unbelievable. This church was actually put together by God himself. This was a very, very diverse group. This was an unbelievable staff that didn't really need to be voted on, that was actually put together piece by piece by the word and by the inspiration and by the Holy Spirit of God. This was an amazing church. Why? Because it was the first church. You have Barnabas, who was the island, who's from the island of Cyprus. Sal? He even did a little island rap. You did a rap today. Is that what I heard? I heard an island rap today. Barnabas was that kind of guy. He was described as the son of encourager because this guy was so unbelievable. He was a Jewish priest. He was a Levite. He was an island boy by nature. He looked a little bit different. He acted a little bit different. He rapped a little bit different. And then you have Simeon from Niger, the Latin word that actually means a black-skinned man. They mixed it up a little bit. They said, we're going to put an island boy, we're going to put a black-skinned man together. We're doing good so far. We're going to mix the culture and the diversity up because we got 18 different ethnic groups that we need to reach, and we all don't need to look alike. We are all going to cross over skin barrier and culture barriers and ethnic barriers and political barriers and religious barriers, and we're going to build together. And this guy, Simeon, is the same one that scholars believe is the one, watch this, this is pretty cool, is the one that actually picked up the cross for Christ as he went to go be crucified. They believe, scholars, and everyone's almost in agreement, that this is the same guy that's now part of on church staff here. Pretty cool. And then you have Lucius from Cyrene. He's a missionary. He's a church planter by the nature of who he is. He is the actual one of the founders of the church of Antioch. This guy is a church planter. He's a teacher. He's an orator. He's a discipler. He knows how to invest and keep the church running. And then you have Manion, a member of a high society family who grew up with the actual king himself, Herod. Imagine that. You're playing around. You're playing baseball and football with one of the most evil men. It's like playing kickball or with Hitler. I mean, that would be what it's like. Imagine being best friends with one of the most evil men in that time. And not even that, but that he should have been a foster brother with them. Do you know that this man right here, Manion, is supposed to be a prince? He's a prince. He's right there with them. He's a foster brother. They played together. They grew up together. They are close. They're a part of the family together. Now this guy is running a church. And then, of course, you have Saul, who I've talked about, one of the greatest Jewish educators, who's a lawyer, a teacher, who learned from one of the smartest men that has ever walked in the Jewish history of all of Jerusalem, is now running the church. This is a staff, guys. This is a staff of all staff. Now you can see why this church has taken off. The second thing we see, and I'm going to get through this. The second thing we see is how God can restore the relationships when they are broken. When we're talking about how God can do the impossible, when we're talking about how God is at work in churches, I'm so grateful that our church is perfect. Never have we ever had an argument. We've never had a mistake. The staff is all perfect. Your pastor, perfect. The families, you should see our families when you get to know them. You go to their house and all the china's out and everything looks great. And you have the meal, everybody's already got their pot roast at their house, it's all ready. Even back then, relationships were tough. Not every church, and there will never be because they all look like me. Sinful people that make mistakes constantly, every day. And we wonder why people say, well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. How many of you guys have heard that? I'm sure no one's heard that. We're not hypocrites. Sometimes we're just people that are just trying to do the best we can, being a sinful man. You know? It's not easy out there. And one thing leads to another, and then all of a sudden you're like, where have I been? I need to get back. Or maybe we've hurt people, or maybe we've actually been hurt by people in our families and in our church families. You know, I think about Barnabas and Saul working together. Barnabas, the son of encourager, he's now working on staff with Saul, who killed Stephen. Barnabas, Acts 4, 36 through 37, it'll be up here. Barnabas' story. Joseph, that's his name. That's his real name, by the way, is Joseph. It's a great name. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field who owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. He didn't have to. He just saw that Christ changed his life and said, I don't want just to be living for myself. I want to be living for you, God. And so here you've entrusted me to have this property. I don't really have to have it, so I'm going to sell it so I can sell and be able to further your kingdom. So he doesn't do it for show. Matter of fact, he just walks over to the apostles quietly. I can see him doing it. He's not like Ananias and Sapphira where he's got to be a show person or he's got to be, he even got to lie about it because God struck them dead too, by the way. But instead, he just put it at their feet and said, okay, here you go. You do what you want for it. And they said, hey, Joseph. He said, yeah. You're no longer Joseph anymore. Well, that's what my mom called me. No, you're no longer Joseph. You're Barnabas. Yeah, but here on my birth certificate, my mom told me I'm going to be Joseph. No, you are Barnabas. You're the son of encouragement. You have just radically changed and encouraged our hearts like we've never seen. You don't go by Joseph anymore. You are Barnabas. Okay. I'm Barnabas. Have you ever been around people like that? Have you ever been around people that encourage your heart so much that you just nickname them? You already have a nickname for them? It's hard to call Buddy, Buddy. Buddy, is Buddy even here? Buddy's not here. Where's my Buddy? I call everybody Buddy, but Buddy, I was like, your nickname is Buddy, because you're my Buddy. But it's really weird because that's your name. Your name is Buddy. And then you have Saul. You have Saul in Acts 1 through 3, and Saul approved of their killings of him, Stephen, on the day of the great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and all Samaria. And godly men buried Stephen, and they mourned deeply for him, because now he's the first person that has sold out to God, is sold out to Christ, that I will give my life. I'm giving my life for Christ. And but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, and he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. These are not my words. This is the word of God, is what is said about Saul. And scholars will tell you that these are the friends and the church members and the family of that of Barnabas. You cannot get too wide of poles between these two people. Barnabas, a great man described by God, and Saul, a real jerk described by everybody else. You cannot get to two different poles. And now God is saying, you're going to work together. God, you have no idea. I have a real problem working with this particular person that has literally kicked down the door of some of my families, of some of my friends, of some of my people in my church family. And now he's wanting me. You want me to be friends with this dude? Are you crazy, God? Do you know what this person has done to the church, has just done in your name? You want me to work? Are we sure that this person really did a 180? Are you sure you really want me to work with this person? Have you ever had someone say or do something to you or have done something to a family member or a church member you love. It's not easy to be able to forgive people like that. Barnabas had to deal with this situation, just like you're going to have to deal with this situation. Kids, you're going to have to deal with this situation in your schools. People are going to make fun of your friends. They're going to say things. Adults, in your job place, you're going to have to stand up and you're going to end up hearing people ridicule and say things at the job place. In the church, no matter what church you go to, because it's filled with sinful people that are trying to make it and live the Christian life, people are still going to slip and make mistakes. And this is why every single person that will stand and sit in my church, in my office, when they become a member, I will always tell them before they leave, I'm sorry. And they all give me the same look. For what? For what I'm going to do, or for what someone else is going to do that you're not going to like and that may make you leave and you're going to be upset and whatever's going to happen, I'm telling you right now, I'm sorry. I really do that. Because this is not just a first century AD problem, this is a 2018 problem. Don't you love kids? And what she means by this is, amen. Hallelujah. God love her. This is the greatest church in the world. There's something powerful about forgiveness, though, you're right? Jesus taught it. Jesus showed it. Jesus did it. And two sinful men are going to have to reconcile their differences. You imagine the talk that they must have had. I bet it was a long walk. Come here, Saul. We got a long talk. You remember you did this? You knocked down this door. You said this about my friend. You went there. Yes, I remember. I'm sorry. Well, you remember when you did this and you did? I'm truly sorry. Well, it was because I was living this way. I know, but you remember when you did this? I can't get over that. See, this is a person that you have no idea. This person means the world to me. And when you kicked this down, when you kicked her door down and you put her in prison, I'm having a tough time forgiving you for that. 1 Timothy 1:15, even Paul's going to understand where he's been. He's going to understand what he's done wrong. He's going to have to go through this. See, this is his thorn in the flesh because he's got to live with what he has done. And so Paul is going to say in 1 Timothy 1:15, here's a trustworthy saying. This is going to be good. Listen to this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance and deserves your full attention right now. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Other verses says, I am the chief of all sinners. That is confession. That's true confession. You know who the person is that stuck up for Saul when he became Paul in his ministry? It was Barnabas. Barnabas is the one that stuck up for him. All the other apostles will say, are you sure about this dude? I don't know about this dude. And Barnabas says, I'll vouch for him. He's one of us. King David, create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Dr. Luke in 15:7 is going to say, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoices in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. You want to let the angels in heaven sing? You want Jesus to get on his feet and clap? You want God to cheer? Repent. Repent for what you have done and tell him I'm sorry. Turn your life around and follow the cross that is actually will lift and change your world. But can I tell you, That cross is sufficient the first time you do it, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We got to be willing to forgive others, and we got to be willing to forgive ourselves. Matt Chandler at the Village Church says this: it's not about how awful we are, it's about how awesome He is. Amen. What a great quote. It's not about how awful we are, it's about how awesome He is. What is awesome about our relationship with Jesus is that with God, you cannot out-sin His grace. You can't. Amen. You cannot out-sin His grace. Try. Don't try. You can't. You can't out-sin His grace. You're not good enough to do it. You're not good enough of a sinner to outdo His grace. That's who you have a relationship with if you have accepted Christ in your life. I know it's too much to handle, but that's what we got. I know it's not something that you hear all the time, but I am telling you right now, this is a sufficient, loving, forgiving God. He knows how to do it. He sent His own Son because He was the best at it. And the third thing that I want to share in terms of God teaching us how the church works is that He can bring about a mission that seems impossible if we let Him. In chapter 13, verse 2 through 3, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. I'm going to spend more time talking about that verse next week, but I'm going to tell you, the church exploded because they took personal responsibility in their witnessing and inviting people to the church. They all took responsibility. They all took responsibility. They didn't look at it and say, "Well, Barnabas, you're a better encourager than I am, so you do the job. Saul, you're a great teacher, so I'm not going to even try to teach and get in your way. This is your job." No, they didn't do that. They all realized that they were gifted from the Holy Spirit, that each one of you have a gift from the Holy Spirit. Once you have trusted Christ, He automatically will come into your life, not only give you eternal life, not only give you abundant life, but will also give you spiritual gifts to further His kingdom and continue the book of Acts. It's never going to go away. It's not going to stop. That's how He works. It's not someone else's job. It's not the coordinators, it's not the staff, it's not the pastor, it's not the deacons, it's not the Sunday school teacher, and it's not the cleaning crew. It's every single person's job to take full responsibility and say, "How can I be your vessel today, Lord?" Amen. The whole idea of this church, the whole idea of multiplication started from right here. The Great Commission, Acts 1:8. To go out on terms to Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It all is built on the whole idea of multiplication. I want to share it this way. If I was to optimistically, share Christ with one person each week for the next 16 years, that's 832 people. If I was to share Christ with one person, disciple them for 6 months, me and that person who I just got through discipling for 6 months, we go out and share Christ with somebody each, and we disciple them for 6 months, and then they go out and share Christ and disciple them for 6 months for the next 16 years. At the end of the 16 years, we will have 4,294,967,296 people saved. That's almost the whole entire population of the world. I know that's optimistic. But what if I was just able to share Christ with just one person a month? What if I just shared Christ with one person a year? and discipled them for 6 months. And we together worked at doing that. I believe our world would be transformed. Our world will be transformed. See, it was when I was in college and I was doing Young Life and Navigators and Campus Crusade and all these different things. And all of a sudden, I woke up one morning and I just decided, and I literally said this, no matter what, today I am going to share Christ with somebody. No matter what. I woke up and I said that, no matter what. The first person I see, I'm sharing Christ with. The first person. So, I've shared this story before. I went out of my apartment in 1992, opened the door, and I see a man is pulling weeds. And I look at him, and I stare at him, and I was like, okay. And he's looking at me, and I'm looking at him, and he said, can I help you? I said, no, I'm supposed to take you out to lunch. He's a little freaked out by it. Don't blame him. He said, well, you're going to have to wait. And I said, I'll wait. Now, I didn't get down there and help him. I probably should have. He was pulling weeds, and I hated it. I think I might have held the bag. I don't know. So I took him to Wendy's. I bought his lunch. And before you know it, 2 hours later, I shared Christ with him back in my apartment. I was not confident that someone was going to get saved that day. I wasn't. I was just confident that I was going to do it that day. I was just confident that I was just going to go share it. See, when I decided to strike that match, I knew at that time I had the opportunity to light something on fire. But I needed the matches, and I needed to be willing to say, no matter what, I'm going to strike the match. This church all got out their matches, not just the staff. And it was an amazing staff. They all got out their matches, and they all began to strike it. And God used the church. There was a little football team that had all these little scrawny little players up against this really, really good experience, Turkey Bowl playing team. They outweighed them by 20 to 30 pounds. The coach knew it was going to be a tough game for these little guys, but he had a great, great plan in place. He was going to use Jason, his son. Why not? He was the coach, after all. The coach calls for the first play to go to the running back named Jason. But instead of the quarterback handing it to him, the quarterback fakes the ball to Jason, runs around, and gets creamed by the opponents. The coach looks and says, what just happened? So the second play comes, and the coach calls for the wide receiver. And they got into the huddle, and the coach says to give it to Jason, the running back. The play takes off. The quarterback fakes it to Jason. He tries throwing it to the receiver, and this receiver drops it. The coach is yelling from the sidelines, what are you doing? I said to give it to Jason. The third play comes around, still needing 10 yards to get a first. The coach signals this time the play to Jason in the huddle, totally ignoring his own quarterback, totally ignoring the wide receiver. The play takes off. The center doesn't even give it to the quarterback, just runs with the ball and gets creamed. Again. At this point, it's 4th and 10 to go. The coach is yelling at all the players. All the parents are cracking up and laughing. The opponents on the other team are giving each other high fives, laughing because they can't even make a first down, get a first play, even off to do anything effective. And finally, the coach yells out from the top of his lungs in front of everybody, "I said to give the ball to Jason," where everybody could hear the play, including the opponents. And out of the huddle, Jason steps backwards, hearing it the whole entire time. Jason literally walks out onto the field, approaches the coach in the middle of the field, and said, "Jason does not want the ball." That can be the church. That's the tragedy of the church today, where the coach is calling on spiritual plays, the plan, the play. And imagine, if you will, the coach asking not Jason, but Jesus Christ to take the play and take the ball. What if Jesus Christ would have said, "I don't want the ball"? What if we say, "I don't want the ball"? Some of us may be thinking that we are like Saul, that there's some type of sin that's going to keep you from striking your match. Or maybe you are related to someone like Mannion or William Murray, who you grow up with and you feel like you've been associated with so much sin or so much stuff around you, maybe drugs or alcohol or some other bad stuff that's going on that we want to label as the worst of the worst. And you say, "There's no way that God's going to forgive me for this because I've been associated with it too long." Or maybe you're like the scrawny Jason who gets so scared, and you spiritually don't want the ball, and you're willing to walk out in front of everybody and say, "I don't want it, God. I'm telling you, I'm trying to show you every way possible. I'm handing it off to other people and say, don't give it to me because I'm just too scared to take the ball and strike the match." I want you to know that God has a wonderful plan for you. But He's going to tell you this. It's your play. I've picked the right person to do this play. Let's pray. And Father God, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to hear Your words and understand a little bit more clear what maybe the church back then was going through. First century AD in 2018, seems very similar to me. And so, Father God, that no matter what excuses, no matter what we or where we are at in our walk with You, I pray that, God, if there's someone here that does not know You, maybe they're not even in the game, they're not even in the huddle, I pray that, God, that today they would say, I want to be in the game. I want the coach to call my name. Maybe there's some that's never picked up the matches and they need to pick up the matches and they need to strike it for the first time. Maybe the matches are just too wet. I pray that, God, that You would dry it out and that, God, that we would start lighting it. That, Lord, that this church and every single church in the United States will be a torch for You. For we are all in this together. We are all together the church of the living, active Book of Acts. And I pray that, God, that each church that You're planting all over the world, I pray will find Christ. I pray that they will know that You are the deliverer of grace, that You are the forgiver of all sins. I pray that, God, that each person here will be remembering that they all have their own place. Today, Lord, I pray we don't walk out of here not striking the match, not taking on the play, not owning that we have an unbelievable opportunity to further your kingdom. No matter where anyone's here, I pray that God, that this would be a time, whether they come up front and just bow before you or whether they stay where they are, you know exactly where they are. And I just pray that they would just come to you just as they are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand for a time of invitation, please.